Father, thanks so much for being in our midst. You promised that if two or three would gather in your name, that you'd be there. And we thank you that you are here. Though we can't see you with our eyes, we know by faith that you are here. Even if we don't feel you, we know by faith that you're here. And Father, as we open your word, we realize this is your word. This is not like a novel or some other textbook or whatever. This is the word of God. Father, may we approach it with a heart attitude of obedience, a softness to not only just hear what it says, but do what it says. And yet, Lord, we know that apart from your grace and the power of your spirit, we can't even apply the things that we learn. We need you. Help us, Lord. Change us. Teach us. Have your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're picking up where we left off a couple of Thursday nights ago. So Genesis chapter 3. Now, Genesis chapter 1 obviously was a story of creation and kind of focused in on some of the aspects of creation in chapter 2. But then as we came to chapter 3, we embarked upon an incredibly important chapter because you see, chapter 3 has something of every major doctrine you can think of in the Bible is somewhat touched on in chapter 3. In fact, as we mentioned, if you were to skip chapter 3, if you're reading the Bible and you read Genesis 1 and 2 and then skip to chapter 4, you would say, what in the world happened? Because in Genesis chapter 2, man, they're in the Garden of Eden, man just got his woman, everything's going great, and then next thing you know, their kids are killing each other in chapter 4. What in the world happened? Chapter 3 happened. Chapter 3 really, truly is probably the saddest Bible, saddest chapter in the Bible because you see, it's the fall of man, the curse of man. It's when sin entered into the world, and of course, when sin enters into the world, whenever there's sin, there's what? Death. And now we see death coming in. And so we saw this, and I'm not going to read through it all again, but we talked about chapter 3 a couple of Sundays ago, how that Adam and Eve were there in the garden and the enemy came, the serpent came and tempted Eve, hath God said, and doubted his word and denied his word and all that stuff that we've talked about. And as you guys know, Eve was tricked. She takes a bite of the tomato, and then Adam, he sins as well, and he bites into the fruit, whatever sinful fruit it was. And then it says there that they knew all of a sudden that they were naked, so they got fig leaves and tried to sew them together and cover their nakedness. And then when the father came walking in the cool of the day, it says they were what? Hiding from him. And then when they stood face to face with God, God says, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? And remember we talked about how God really did know where they were. He was just trying to draw them out. Where are you in your heart? It would be the more appropriate question, Adam. He was trying to see if Adam would confess his sin and come clean before God. And of course he didn't. Instead, we have the first mention of the blame game. It was the woman you gave me, Adam said. So she says, the devil made me do it. And so they pass the blame on. And so that's where we pick up the story here in verse 14 of chapter 3. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now this is great. They just got done playing the blame game. Adam, who is ultimately responsible, he was the man. He made the decision. Eve was tricked, but he made a conscious decision to sin. And he was ultimately responsible because he's the head of his home. God starts with him. He passes the buck to his wife. She passes the buck to the serpent. So God kind of lets the buck get passed, but then he deals with each one of them in reverse order now. And so he picks up with the serpent. He goes, okay. Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So keep in mind, we always think of the serpent as the snake, but evidently the snake didn't always have to crawl on his belly. The serpent quite possibly could have been something very beautiful. Some have suggested perhaps he was like the form of a dragon. We don't know. But he's cursed at this point. The serpent itself is cursed, for if you would allowing Satan to use him, the actual animal, the serpent, is cursed on his belly the rest of his days. Now we come to verse 15. Now verse 15 might be one that you want to underline, circle, highlight, underscore, and you get the point. Because verse 15 is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the proto, it's the first, like prototype, evangelium, evangelical, gospel. It's the first gospel, if you would. Notice this, as he's cursing Satan, really, there's the mention here of the gospel. How do you mean? Well, check it out. It says this. God says, I will put enmity, or if you would, hostility, between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A lot of things going on in this verse. First thing, it says this. God says, I'm going to put enmity, that is hostility, between your seed and her seed. Which I find that interesting, because on the first surface level, the seed, that speaks of the descendants, if you would. It's interesting to me that, for the most part, generally speaking, women don't get along with snakes. Have you ever noticed that? Guys, they're like cool, you know, touch them, pet them, play with them. Although my mom, she grew up in Texas, and she told me one day that she tried to pet a snake and it bit her, and it was great. But for the most part, women don't like snakes. I think that there's kind of an inborn hostility and enmity between women and snakes, possibly because, no doubt, because of this here. But also it speaks of the descendants, if you would, of Satan. Satan's kids versus God's kids, if you would. There's a battle that goes on. Who's Satan's kids, you might ask? Well, a number of times Jesus accuses a certain group of people of being children of Satan. John chapter 8, remember when he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And they said, free? We've never been in bondage to any man. Which was a dumb statement, because they were in bondage to the Romans at the very time that they said that. And they said, you know, if you were of your father, and they said, our father's Abraham. And he, basically Jesus goes on to say, your father is Satan, because he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he flat out calls them kids of, you're kids of the devil. I was talking to a guy this week in a coffee shop, and he said, man, I'm reading the Bible. And I went, that's great. Kind of an older gentleman. And he says, you know, I've always thought of Jesus as being so loving and kind. And I said, yeah, full of love all the time. I went, yes. And he says, but he had some pretty hard things to say. And I went, uh-huh. I mean, here's our loving Savior. You're a child of Satan. As he points his finger at who? This is what gets me. The Pharisees. Do you realize that he never accuses publicans, whores, sinners, as children of the devil? You know who he calls children of the devil? Self-righteous, hypocritical, religious people who are resting in their own self-righteous acts. It's shocking to me. That's who Jesus calls children of the devil. Why? Because they're resting in their own self-efforts. And yet the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes or whatever, they're just like, hey, I know I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. So anyway, I don't want to get off on that, but there's this battle. But here's the real gist of this verse, and here's what's important. Notice this. It says, hey, there's going to be enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, I want you to notice that where it says her seed. That's an interesting thing. It's kind of an oxymoron. When you speak of seed in the Bible, it speaks of the man's sperm, basically, reproducing. And it's the masculine part of the reproduction process. So it's, you would never refer to a woman as having seed. Are you following me? I don't mean to be scandalous here, but the Bible deals with real subjects. And the deal is that men, you always speak of the seed of men. You never speak of the seed of a woman. You never do that. It linguistically doesn't happen. It doesn't work like that. So what's being said here? At the very minimum, this is an allusion to, or a hint at, what? The virgin birth. That she would have a seed, that she would be impregnated, but it wouldn't be a natural pregnancy. It was a virgin pregnancy. So here's an allusion, if you would, to the virgin birth. Then it goes on to say, now it, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, what's that talking about? Now, who is the seed of the woman being referred to? Jesus Christ. And basically God says, the one that's going to come from you is going to bruise the head of that serpent. Now, who's the serpent? The devil, okay? So what's going to happen? Basically, this is what God is saying. You are going to have a child, and he's going to be the one that will crush the head of Satan. Now, what's so important about the head of a serpent? Well, that's where the fangs are. That's where the venom is. That's where the power is. That's where the life is. And so basically he's proclaiming that through you is going to come basically salvation, because this serpent is going to be dealt with once and for all from the one that will come from you. But in the process, he says, Satan, you will bruise his heel. Now, how did that happen? Was, in other words, the one that would bruise the head of Satan or crush the head of Satan would be injured in the process. Guys, obviously that speaks of what event? The cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ dealt with Satan once and for all, crushed his head, took out the fangs, killed him. But in the process, obviously what happened? Jesus was killed, murdered. Now, praise God, he came back to life. He had a bruised heel, but he lived. Amen? But, you know, think of this too as well, that heel, if you would, is continually bruised. And what I mean by that is I firmly believe that when we get to heaven, we will see Jesus Christ, as John did in Revelation chapter 4. The angel said, or the elder says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it says that John turned and he saw Jesus as a lamb having just been slain, is the idea. Could it be that when we get to heaven, we will see the bruises or the scars, the cost of the cross, forever scarred on the body of our Savior? He will always be 100% man, and he will always be 100% God, even in heaven. It's an amazing thing. Well, this is called the Proto-Evangelium. A couple things that are happening in this verse, which is really cool. Number one, you see doom pronounced upon Satan. I like that. And you also see redemption for Eve. She's the one that sinned. And yet, how gracious is this? God turns around and says, yeah, you're the one that sinned, but guess what? I'm going to use you, woman, to bring the Savior into this world. How fascinating, how wonderful that is. Well, it goes on, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he will rule over you. And so, childbirth would no longer be the way that it was meant to be. And so don't scream and get mad at your husbands, ladies, in the delivery room. Yell at Eve. It's her fault. I wonder what it would be like for ladies if sin never happened and you were able to just to give birth. I mean, it'd probably be awesome, you know, just whatever. Wouldn't hurt. And yet, man, there's the curse. And obviously it's pretty severe. It goes on to say, your desire shall be to thy husband. You'll long for, you'll want to be, and you'll be desirous of being with your husband. Now, why is that a curse? Well, look at your husband. No, well, hang in there. Check this out. Verse 17. And by the way, he says, and he will rule over you. You'll be in subjection. There's an order that's going to happen. Verse 17. Unto Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Underline that. No, just kidding. Don't underline that. And you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying that thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you will eat of the herb of the field. Now, Adam's curse, if you would, was that really the earth was cursed, the ground itself. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, we read that all of creation is groaning and yearning and waiting for the redemption. That is, creation is not what it should be or it used to be. And Paul even says creation itself is waiting and groaning and longing to be right again. When's that going to happen? When Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth. That's when that's going to happen. But it's amazing to me because I look out at nature. I look out at the beauty of the ocean or the, you know, going across the bay over there or whatever. And I look at the mountains and the sky and I say, man, creation is awesome. It's beautiful. But you know what? It's not what it should be. It's going to be even better. Hard to believe. Well, check this out. Now the earth is cursed. There's weeds, there's thorns and thistles. And now Adam is going to have to work by the sweat of his brow just to make ends meet, just to survive. Now, some people say that the part of the curse was work. Not really. Because what? Adam was told to work in the garden, wasn't he? He said his job was to have dominion over the earth, to till the ground, to work the soil. But you see, in the Garden of Eden, in those perfect conditions, his work was more like recreation. Have you ever worked on something, but it's really not work to you? It's really kind of fun. It's usually your hobby, not what you do for a living. Shaping surfboards or, you know, making stuff or building cabinets or just working with wood. And you're thinking, man, if I can only do this for a living, man, this would be great because it's not really work for me. It's just kind of fun. Ever felt that way? Never? Okay. Gardening, you know, but here's the thing. Work wasn't necessarily the curse. The curse was is that it would have to be in toil and sweat that now he's going to have to survive. And so that's kind of the idea there. In fact, I would say actually, by the way, that work is a blessing. Men, you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm really glad that God gave us stuff to do. Because the old adage that idle hands are Satan's workshop, or however that goes, is true. It's really good, I think, for men to be busy. Young guys, listen. Just out of high school, maybe, finishing up college, doing whatever, not sure what to do with your life. Can I give you a suggestion? Get a job. I say that tongue in cheek, but I'm halfway serious. Get a job. Work hard. Sweat. Be busy. Because the curse actually happens to us a lot is when we're not busy. When we're not doing something productive is when we just end up getting in trouble. Amen? Get a job. Work hard. Finish school or do whatever it is you're doing. But work hard. And I'll tell you, in fact, Paul even said, I was reading in Thessalonians in my devotions this week. What did Paul say? Hey, when we were with you in Thessalonica, you witnessed how we worked and how we didn't put a burden on anybody. And we taught you that if man doesn't work, then man shouldn't eat. And so I have a real strong belief that in a work ethic. And I think it's a good thing for us to work hard. Now, I obviously know that there's not always a job available and it's not as easy as it sounds. But you know what? I believe the Lord is faithful and he'll provide and just do whatever it is he puts in front of you to the best of your ability. Amen. Well, the curse. He goes on to say, in sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until you return unto the ground, and out of it you were taken. From dust you are, and from dust you shall return. So, man, Adam, you're going to have to work and sweat to just survive until the day that you return back to the dirt. That is pretty depressing, isn't it? And so now you see kind of this conflict all of a sudden, because what did he say to the woman? Your desire shall be to your husband. And then he says to the man, you're going to have to work to make it happen, to get it done. And so here's this classic conflict. There's this inborn desire in men to achieve and to work and to be driven. And there's this inborn thing in our wives that just say, honey, I just want to spend time with you. I'd love to spend time with you. I do love you. I'm proving it because I'm working 80 hours a week. Do you understand the conflict? And now wife wants to be the husband. Husband loves a wife and is showing it by worrying. And there's this conflict that oftentimes happens. And all of a sudden, they're not on the same page anymore. And a lot of it, I believe, has to do with the curse. Guys just doing what they are supposed to be doing. Ladies do what they're supposed to be doing, wanting to be with their husbands. Guys wanting to be with their wives, but have this drive. Are you tracking with me? There's a real conflict that happens and part of the curse. Well, verse 20. Now, Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Oh, by the way, let me back up a little bit, first of all, before I go to that. Notice what he says. You're going to work until the day you go back to the dirt. From the dirt you came and from the dirt you'll return. Did you know that the same elements that are in dirt are the exact same elements that make up your human body, physiologically speaking? You're made out of dirt, out of clay. The Bible talks about this concept a lot. Psalm 103, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, God remembers that we are what? Dust. I like that. I really like that. Because sometimes I feel dirty. Sometimes I go through this life and I feel like I'm really making progress in the things of the Lord, and I realize, you know what? I know God has saved me and I know God is in me and I know God is cleansing me, but you know what? Sometimes I still act like a dirt bag. I think dirty. I think like a dirt bag. I act. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? You know why it is? You're dirt. And the great thing is this, that God remembers that. God keeps in mind that you're dirt. You guys remember Richard Hall? One of his favorite sayings was, you're dirt. know what God expects out of dirt? Dirt. God has way less expectations, I think, of us than we do. We somehow think we're glorified dirt, you know, or whatever, porcelain. We're still dirt. It says in 2 Corinthians that we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. You know what's valuable about us? It's not us. It's who's in us. It's Jesus Christ. Now praise him that he's changing us and he's forming us like a guy would take a lump of clay and form it and press it and make it into what he wants. He's doing that with our lives. But you know, I find, as twisted as this might sound, I find a lot of comfort in the fact that God remembers that I'm just made out of dirt. Because sometimes I go, Lord, I can't believe I did that, or I failed there again, or I messed up again. And God says, I'm not surprised. Yeah, I keep in mind that you're dust. You should think about that a little more often, Jason. Stop putting so high of expectations on your life. I'm not disappointed, he might say to us. Now, I'm not saying we should go out and just be totally dirty and act like a bunch of dirtbags. But what I am saying is God remembers. He keeps in mind our nature. And I find comfort in that, as weird as that may sound. Well, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now, I love this. This is he gets to name his wife now. Up until this point, she didn't have a name. And notice it doesn't say Eve-Adam. Just kidding. She named his wife Eve. And I like that because Eve means living. But what just happened because of Eve? In a lot of ways, death. And yet, by faith, Adam named his wife Eve because why is that an act of faith? Because God just said, through you is going to come the one who will make things right again. So Adam says, you're Eve. I believe that was an act of faith. I really do. It goes on to say, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and he clothed them. This is important. They had tried to clothe themselves, cover their nakedness, their sin, with fig leaves, their own attempts, their own abilities to cover up and be right in God's presence. God says, that will never do. Your own abilities, your own efforts, your own good works or whatever it might be is not enough to cover your sin, your nakedness in my presence. I'm going to have to do it for you. And the way that it happened was he took the skins of an animal. To get the skin off an animal, you know, you got to kill the animal. God kills an animal. And evidently, he himself makes coverings, clothes, animal skins for Adam and Eve. And guys, that's a huge verse because really in this, you see the first mention, if you would, of a sacrifice, a substitution, and death because of sin. From the very get-go, guys, the wages of sin is always what? Death. And it took the blood of something to substitute, to pay for, to cover Adam and Eve's sin. We don't know what that animal was. I would put money on it if I was a betting man to say that it was probably a lamb, because it would fit the picture, wouldn't it, of Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. We'll see when we get to heaven. Well, he robed them in these coats of skin to cover them. And guys, the application's obvious. We can't cover our own sin. You can't be good enough to get to heaven on your own. You need the Lord to do it for you. And the way that you do that is you receive forgiveness through his sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 61, that we can be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's move on. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden and to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, many would look at this and say, what a mean God. Driving him out of the Garden of Eden and putting a sword there and cherubim saying, don't even think about coming and eating of the tree of life. But can I suggest to you that that wasn't the meanness of God? That was the grace of God that did that. God said, look, they know good and evil. And now, lest he go and take of the tree of life and live forever in his dying, decaying, sinful condition, Let's be merciful and gracious and block the way of the tree of life so that he doesn't eat from that tree. And can you imagine? He lived 900 years. What if he just kept living and living in a dying, sinful, decaying kind of condition? God said, I'm going to be gracious to you and let you go back to the dirt and die. Are you guys following me? It wasn't an act of meanness. It was an act of grace on God's side by blocking the tree of life. Well, verse 4, chapter 4. We looked at chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and read it. We did the first part of it a couple of Sundays ago, but for context's sake, we'll read it. Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his set offering. But unto Cain and unto his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you do it not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Now, again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. I'll try to be brief. The old story of Cain and Abel. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago on that Sunday morning that we kind of assume we really understand everything about the story of Cain and Abel, but I'll be the first to admit that there's a lot of questions that arise in my mind from this story. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Like, how did Abel know to bring a lamb? How did they know that one was accepted and one wasn't? And what was really going on there? We talked about that really the book of Hebrews clears up this whole mess. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, it says there that Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than his brother because he brought it by what? Faith. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. I personally believe that they knew, perhaps from that first sacrifice that we just talked about, but no doubt from their parents, Adam and Eve, they understood and knew that there had to be, in my opinion, blood shed for a sin offering. That it couldn't be the works of your hands and the fruit of your own labor. And evidently, Cain didn't bring his offering by faith. And if you don't bring your offering by faith, you're bringing it by what? Works. You're relying on your own self-sufficiency. Check out what I've done for you, God. And as wonderful as a spread of veggies that might have been, God said, I don't have respect unto you or your offering. And then Abel just brings a little lamb and says, there you go. And God had respect unto that. Obviously, the picture is clear. That little lamb speaks once more of who? Of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there's no forgiveness. And so from the very, very beginning, God is establishing, look, it's not by the work of your hands, it's not by the sweat of your brow that will allow you to come into my presence. It's by grace through faith. So we talked about that. But let's kind of continue on with this story. In verse 7, I think, is a real pivotal verse because God is basically giving Cain a chance. He says, why are you angry? Why are you jealous? Why are you upset? And he says, if you do what's right, don't you know that you'll be accepted? And I like that. God could have just judged him and sent him away right there. But I believe personally, once again, God is giving grace. He's extending Cain an opportunity to repent, to do what's right. But notice what he says here. He says, if thou doest not well, he says, sin lieth at the door. Now, this is really big, I think. See, he says, Cain, be careful. Because you didn't do what's right, and you have the opportunity now to repent and do what's right. But if you don't, know this, sin is crouching. And the word there for lying at the door literally means crouching. And the picture is that of a wild beast crouching and ready to pounce. Ever seen, you know, your cat stalk a bird or something, you know? Ready to pounce and kill and devour. He says, that's what sin is. And if you open the door to that, Cain, it's going to devour you. But he goes on to say it, and different translations render it differently than the King James. I think the NIV says, what does the NIV say? You shall have master it or something like that. Somebody have that? You must master it. That's kind of the idea there. He says, sin is basically trying to master you. It's about to pounce on you. It's at the door ready to get you. But you must master it. Guys, this reveals to me the big problem with Cain. Cain was harboring anger and bitterness and sin in his heart. Check this out. Let's continue with the story. Cain talked with his brother Abel. You know how long? Oh, never, I did that joke. Never mind. Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass that they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Which, by the way, there's a big resounding yes to that answer. And he said, what have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Now, this is interesting to me because I used to always think that, man, Cain just got chapped and he was ticked off and he flew off the handle and killed his brother Abel. Not so. The idea here is that it was premeditated murder. Hey, Abel, come with me. Let's go have a talk in the field. And he goes out there and kills him. What happened with Cain? Something that happens with us if we're not careful. Because here's the deal. Ever feel like Cain? That sin is just crouching at the door of your life waiting to get you? Waiting to take you down? You should feel like that. Because that's exactly what's going on. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 that Satan is our adversary and he's like a roaring lion waiting to kill you and destroy you. And guys, that is what sin. Even when we're at our very best, truly walking with the Lord, you know as well as I do that there's that sin that if we're not careful is right there waiting for us. And I like this because he says sin is at the door. And he basically, the illusion there is if you open the door to it, it's going to take you down. But don't is the idea. You have the power to not do that. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Sin doesn't just all of a sudden happen. The murder just didn't all of a sudden happen. It was conceived in the brain of Cain. It was thought on. It was premeditated. It worked its way out. James tells us the same thing, doesn't he? In James chapter 1 says this. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The word enticed there means to be lured, to be hooked like a fishing lure. And when the lust has conceived, that means taken you prisoner, it brings forth sin. And when it is finished, it brings forth death. Sin starts with a thought, if you would. It's at the door. It's always there, it seems like. Temptation's always there. And by the way, it's not a sin to be tempted. But what you do with the temptation is a sin. And if we allow it in, if we open the door and dwell on it, and think on it and entertain thoughts, it's only a matter of time before that sin manifests itself. And with sin always comes what? Death. And I believe that Cain had the opportunity to repent, but he chose to entertain sin. He chose to play with it and he chose to hang around with it and dwell on it and think on it. And it was only a matter of time before it got him and it bit him. And it produced death. And I think that there's a real word of warning for us in this because we don't have to be mastered by sin anymore. If you're a believer, in Jesus Christ, sin does not have to have dominion over you anymore. Romans chapter 6 makes it real clear that the power of sin was snapped, was broken by the cross. And now we can yield our bodies to either righteousness or unrighteousness. In fact, at any given moment, we're doing one or the other. We're yielding ourselves to righteousness or we're yielding ourselves to unrighteousness. And if we choose, if we yield ourselves to unrighteousness, we are not above, even the greatest of believers is not above the most hideous of sins. If we'll yield to it, if we'll allow it to be brought about. Does that make sense? And a lot of times it's because we entertain thoughts, we entertain sin, we dwell on bitterness from another brother or sister in the body. And unforgiveness, which produces death in churches. How many deaths there's been in churches? Death of relationships, splits in churches, problems. All because, just like Cain, thoughts of bitterness, jealousy, hatred weren't dealt with, they were dwelt on. Well, what's the solution? How do we deal with this? Quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Verse 3 says that we're in a battle, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're what? Spiritual. And it goes on to say there in verse 5 that we are to take every thought, what? Captive. What did it say in James? It says if we allow sin to lure us and bait us, it will take us captive. But we are to take every thought that comes our way, every temptation that comes our way, captive. How do we do that? Instead of, yeah, yeah, right, dwelling on sin, we're to be vigilant. We're to say, wait, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to go down that path in my mind. I'm going to do whatever it takes right now to change my mind. I'm going to start worshiping. I'm going to pray, Lord, help me to think about something different. Nope, I forgave that brother 10 years ago. I'm not going to start being bitter towards him again. Nope, I forgave my father for what he did for me. No, I forgave that. And you bring your thoughts into obedience to the word of God. Now, easier said than done. Because I don't know about you, but it seems like sin is not only crouching at my door, it's scratching. Like wanting to get, and I'll tell you, there's times where I feel like I've got to take every thought captive. I mean, every one of them, because they're all bad, you know, because it seems like we go through seasons where we just get bombarded by temptation and stuff. And man, can I just remind us, hang in there, take those thoughts captive. And if you've failed, if you've like Cain entertained, man, then repent and just thank God for the cross that we're forgiven. And I'm so thankful that we don't have to sin anymore. I'm so thankful that the power of sin has truly been broken in our lives. And if we'll choose to reckon those things to be so, Romans 6, we truly can walk in victory. Amen. May there not be death to brothers and sisters in our fellowship because we're hard-hearted. We entertain thoughts we shouldn't. Man. Be kind one to another, Paul says, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Help us, Lord, to take our thoughts captive and spare us from unnecessary murders. Because Jesus equated anger with murder, didn't he? Well, lots to be said, I think, on that. Well, Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? The resounding answer to that is, well, actually, yes, you are. And then he says, and now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Thou, when you till the ground, it shall not henceforth or hereafter yield any of her seed in strength. A fugitive, a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And by the way, you might have a little marginal reference. The actual Hebrew actually can be translated, my iniquity is too great to be forgiven. There's a sense of remorse here from Cain, isn't there? But it's as Paul talks about, it's not necessarily a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a worldly sorrow. It's more of a sorrow of, I got caught. And now I've got to pay the piper. And it's too much. It's too big. And he goes, behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, many, many, many people have speculated as to what the mark was that was upon Cain. And there's some really lame ideas out there that you may come across. We have no idea what the mark was. It could be a physical mark that God put on Cain. It could be a spiritual thing. We don't know. But a lot of times people ask, and if you feel like I'm talking fast, I am, because we are going to finish chapter 5. A lot of people ask, why, you know, who was going to find Cain and kill him? I mean, he's like the second kid that Adam and Eve had, or the first kid. I mean, who's going to find him and kill him? You got to understand that we're not really given a timeline here as to how old Cain and Abel were. And then we'll find out and realize that Adam lived over 900 years. So keep in mind, because the next chapter, we're going to find out in the next few verses here, it says that, not next chapter, next few verses, that Cain's going to take a wife. And that seems to be this big theological question. where did Cain get his wife? You have to understand. Think about it. If you live 900 years and you are in almost perfect health, I mean, Adam and Eve were the closest as it gets to perfect health. You're going to be able to pump out some kids. There's going to be a lot of kids, and the kids are going to have kids, and their kids are going to have kids. The real simple answer is there was a lot. The growth would have been exponential. It would have been huge. Thousands of people in no time, in just a matter of generations, there would have been a ton of people. Is no problem as to where Cain got his wife. He obviously married a distant relative, which in that time when the earth was getting started was permissible. You know, it wasn't as big of an issue as it is now because that was the only way it worked. You know, you married your fourth sister down the road or whatever, however it worked. God puts parameters around that later in the law. But anyway, so it's not a big deal. Here we go. Verse 16. Now, this is interesting. From verse 16 through 24, now we follow Cain's descendants for just a little while here. But then we'll break off from Cain and start following Seth and his line a little bit. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, I don't know where the land of Nod is, but this is a really sad verse to me. Because the word Nod means literally wandering. Cain left the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of wandering. How many people I know have done the same thing? Who were once in the presence of the Lord, walking with the Lord, and yet for whatever reason leave fellowship and leave the Lord. And you look at their life and it's just like they're wandering with no destination in mind. Sad, sad. Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bare Enoch. Don't confuse that with the Enoch we studied Sunday, different guy. He built a city. Now here we have the city. God told him he was going to be a vagabond, but he builds a city. Enoch does, Cain does. And he calls the name of the city after his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusiel, and Methusiel begat Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the other was Zila. So now we have the first mention of polygamy. And a lot of times people get up in arms and say, well, how come the Bible supports polygamy, you know, more than one wife? You got to understand, just because the Bible talks about it doesn't mean the Bible's condoning it. The Bible's like a newspaper in some respects. It's just reporting what happened. It's not necessarily putting its stamp of approval on it. In fact, God makes it real clear. His design was for one man, for one woman, for one lifetime to be together. And that was his original design. So Ada, whose name means ornament, and then Zila, whose name means shade or to cover. There's been really some interesting speculations about their names there. I'll skip it. Ada bare Jabal and was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such that have cattle. So it's kind of like the first nomads, if you would. His brother, his name was Jubal, and his father of such that handle the harp and organ. So here's this Cain, if you would, Cainic civilization. And you see farming and you see now musicians, organs and stuff. And this guy evidently was this great musician and kind of dealt with those things. And Zila, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor, listen, of every artificer. How do you say that word? Thanks. In brass and iron. Man, I love the King James, but sometimes I'm telling you. Of every craftsman of brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Now this is interesting. Did you check that? This guy, Tubal Cain, dealt with brass and iron. When is this? This is prior to the flood. We have to get our mind changed a little bit, thinking that in the days of Adam, everybody was walking around dragging their knuckles, grunting, and they were uncivilized and didn't know what was going on. Guys, they were dealing with iron way before the Iron Age. They were dealing with brass and weaponry and iron and organs and instrument. Who knows how sophisticated things really were before the flood? It's very probable that they were way more technologically advanced than we'll give them credit for. They were further along than we think. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilna, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Guys, try that at home. Hear my voice, wife of Jason. No, don't try that. He says, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 times seven. What's going on here? This guy, Lamech, evidently killed a man in self-defense. And in his pride, he says, if Cain will be avenged, if somebody kills Cain and he'll be avenged seven times, well, then I'll be avenged 70 times seven. Just this arrogant, godless society. And you could spend a lot more time. There's lots of applications to pull out of this section of the chapter. But suffice it to say is that this society that was kind of born through Cain was a worldly, self-centered society. It was the world, worldly music, weapons, all the rest that went with it, murder and all the rest. So just a real dark thing. You know, you kind of see that things are just kind of going from bad to worse. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again and bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she said, God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now remember, she was thinking that soon God would fulfill that prophecy, that there would be one that would redeem everything. And she was thinking, man, am I going to see it in my lifetime? And she's thinking, well, this may be it. This is it. It's Seth. Now, and to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord in his day. Can we kill the heater for a second? Thanks, Josh. Now, this is interesting because verse 26 oftentimes is actually mistranslated. It's not necessarily that men were calling upon the name of the Lord. The idea is that men began to profane the name of the Lord, which kind of puts a big blow to that theory that, you know, there was the righteous line of Seth and the unrighteous line of Cain. The bottom line is we're all unrighteous, no matter what line you're going through. If you're tracking with me, it goes on chapter 5. Now, chapter 5, and I'll do this quickly, I promise. We're going to take 10 more minutes. If you have to get up and if you have to check your kids or do whatever, I completely understand. But I think it'd be really good if we go ahead and just finish chapter 5. Chapter 5. So we've gone through Cain and Abel and the murder, and then this whole society begins and life's just rolling now. And now we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of those chapters that you're really tempted to kind of skim over and jump across and kind of forget about, because, yeah, chapters 1 through 4, it's real easy to track with and all that rest. And then chapter 6 and following, get the flood, and things really begin to start moving. But chapter 5 is a very, very interesting chapter. It's a sad chapter. As we talked about a Sunday or so ago, there's this reoccurring phrase in chapter 5, and it's this: and he died. And he died. And he died. We see the full effect of sin in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is basically a genealogy. But let's go ahead. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask us to kind of sharpen our pencils and our minds a little bit, not to drift off. I'm going to go ahead and read all of chapter 5. And I want to go back and make a couple of applications and we'll be done. It says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam, the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and called their name Adam. Like that, called their name Adam. I like that because it speaks of the unity that's in marriage. You know, just that two becoming one. I like that. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And he lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived, and after he begat Canaan, 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel, first Hawaiian in the Bible. And Canaan lived, after he begat Mahalalel, 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel, 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God and after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. By the way, we talked about that at the point of that is, and different translations kind of render it a little more understandable, that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah at the age of 65 for 300 years. The point is, the way that it's worded there, the connotation is that that was the turning point in Enoch's life, the birth of his son. And it's interesting, by the way, if you look at the name of Methuselah, his name literally means, if you look at the root words in the Hebrew and put them together, his name literally means his death shall bring. His death shall bring. It's interesting because when you read about Enoch in the different things that we know about him, he was a prophet. Jude verse 14, there's a prophecy of Enoch that is really referring to the second coming of Christ and judgment. Evidently, Enoch was a man that had his eyes on prophecy. Many have suggested that the name of his son really points out why it changed his life. In the year that Methuselah died was when? The flood. That's when the flood came, the very year that Methuselah died. Could it be that God somehow communicated to Enoch, Methuselah, dying he shall bring is literally what his name brings, or his death shall bring. His death's going to bring judgment, Enoch. Could it be that Enoch was aware of that and all of a sudden that's what changed his life? And he began to walk with the Lord for another 300 years. And by the way, another interesting point that I was just kind of communicated to me recently. Who's the oldest man in the Bible? Methuselah. What happened at the end of his days? Judgment, right? Which means every day that he lived was what? Grace. Because they deserve judgment. But the longest man that ever lived was Methuselah. Which speaks to us that God extends his grace and wants to extend his grace as long as possible before his judgment comes. The Bible says that the only reason God hasn't poured out his judgment is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Well, let's move on. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we talked about that recently. Great stuff. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah, saying, the same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, having gone through that whole thing, you could say, now what possible applications other than the stuff we looked at with Enoch can we draw from that? And I just want to point out that there's a guy, I don't know if you've heard of him, there's a Bible teacher by the name of Chuck Missler, who's a fabulous Bible teacher who has worked for like 30 years in engineering and has a real technical mind. And he's done a study on this chapter that's absolutely fascinating. And if you have the chance to listen to his teaching on that or reference it somehow, you can find it on the internet. And he's got a ministry, I believe, called I forget what it's called. I think Koinonia House. I could be wrong. The Missler Report. Anyway, great teacher. And he points out some things that are really interesting. And after I say what I'm going to say, you can reference him for further study on it. But he points out some things, and I want to point out some things based on that. And that is this. In the Bible, names can oftentimes be very important. And though this is just a list of names of people who lived and died, looking at these names can really actually be very fascinating. Now, it's a little bit hard when you're studying Hebrew names, because oftentimes you'll go to your Strong's Concordance or you'll go to your study Bible and you'll try to find the, look up the meaning of the name. And oftentimes it's kind of a broad stroke, or there's some different meanings. And really it's hard to translate Hebrew names just straight across, because they're based on the root words that are in the name, if that makes sense. So in other words, to get the real meaning of a Hebrew name, oftentimes you have to dig a little deeper than you normally do. And you have to put together the root words that are in that name. And oftentimes by doing that, you can come up with the meaning of the name. Now, when the Jews would name their children, they did it with purpose. Oftentimes they wouldn't name their kids for a long time until they kind of sought the Lord or observed what that child was about. And they would oftentimes name that person according to their personality or what their life was about. Does that make sense? So oftentimes names are important. And I just want to go through this. I want to define some names here. First of all, Adam, the word Adam. Anybody know what the name Adam means? It just simply means man. Adam, man. So jot that down, man. The next guy on the list, his son is named Seth. Now Seth, if you do the word study on his name, basically means appointed. Now it's interesting, because in the last chapter, what does Eve say? She named him Seth because God hath appointed me another son instead of Abel. She was thinking he's the appointed one. He's the one that God's going to use or whatever. So you have man, Adam, you have appointed, Seth. Then you go to Enos. Now Enos's name is interesting. If you look up the root word, it's Enosh, which the main meaning of that is anguish, or to be miserable. But you could translate his name to mean mortality or sorrow. How'd you like to grow up with that? Hey, sorrow. Mortality, you know. Nice name. So that's what Seth means. Interesting name. Then he has a son. His name is Canaan. Now, this is probably the most difficult one on the list to translate. But you can do the study when you have more time and look at it. But his name basically means sorrow or sorrowful. Canaan. Sorrowful. Then you go on and you have Mahalalel, and his name's awesome, actually. And if you're looking for names to name your kids, Mahalalel is a good one. One, it's cool because it sounds Hawaiian. But two, it means basically this, blessed of God, or praise to God. Blessed of God, or blessed God. You might recognize that Mahalalel, El, or Mahalalel, however you want to pronounce it, the last part of his name there, El, is the word for what? God, and then Mahala, or Mahalal, however that works out, is blessed or praise. So then he has a kid named Jared. Now, Jared basically means this. If you break down his name, it's an interesting study. It basically means this. Shall come down. That's what his name means. Shall come down, or descend. That's what his name means. To descend, or shall come down. And you're thinking, well, that's a great name. What's your name? Shall come down. Okay. Interesting. Shall come down. Then you have Enoch. Now, Enoch is an interesting name. Enoch basically means teaching or dedicated. Both of those. Dedicated or teaching. So, and we looked at that a little bit when we studied about Enoch. And then his son was Methuselah. And we looked at that just a minute ago. His name literally means his death shall bring. Methuselah. His death shall bring. Great name. Then there's Lamech. Now, Lamech, when you look at the root word, it's actually a root word that is carried over into our language. When we talk about lamenting or lamentations, Lamech, the word there is literally despairing. It means to despair, despairing. Lamech, lament. Okay. Then go on a little further, and he has a son named Noah. Now, Noah, notice this, it says, this, and it shall call his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work. Noah's name means comfort, or if you would, rest. If you look up, it's Muach, I think, or Noach, the root of his word, and it means resting place. So the idea of the name of Noah means to rest or to have comfort. Now you might be thinking, well, that's just fantastic, Jason. That's just so neat. You know, thanks for all those definitions. Now I can sleep tonight. But it's fascinating when you put it together, because if you just look at those names together, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, put it together with its meanings. Man appointed, mortal, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes, let me back up. Man appointed, subject to death, that's what Enos means, or mortality, sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down, dedicated, teaching. His death shall bring to the despairing, if you would, rest and comfort. Fascinating. Man appointed, frail, mortal, sorrowful, desolate, or sorrowful, blessed of God, shall come down, dedicated, teaching. His death shall bring despairing, rest and comfort. Does that sound familiar? It's the gospel. Man appointed to death and sorrow, but one will come down, teaching, declaring, if you would, to the despairing, rest and comfort. It's fabulous. It's the gospel story tucked in to Genesis chapter 5, which really shouldn't surprise us, because the Hebrews believed that every jot and tittle, space, comma, and letter were inspired by God. And so for a moment, we shouldn't think that there's no reason that God includes these things. Is that the reason? I don't know, but I find it fascinating that God would tuck into that chapter, a chapter that we call a chapter of death. It's like walking through a cemetery. So-and-so died, so-and-so died. We look at it and we go, wow. The gospel story is laid out there in the very names of the people. Fascinating. Amen? Well, let's pray. Let's stand. And Father, we thank you that though we are subject to death and mortality and sorrowful and under the curse and all the rest, Lord, thank you that you came down and you gave us comfort and rest, Lord, peace. Lord, thank you that one day, like Enoch, we'll be taken home to be with you. Even as we talked about on Sunday, how that you just took him as he was walking with you. Lord, may we find ourselves walking with you this week closely, intimately. And be it your will, Father, I pray that you would take us home to be with you. Lord, help us not to make the classic mistake that Cain made by entertaining sin. Thank you, God, that we don't have to be devoured by it, Lord, but that we can have power over it. God, help us in the moments of temptation to do what 2 Corinthians says, and that is to take our thoughts captive. We praise you, Lord. We love you. Bless my family tonight. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. Lord, may we find ourselves captivated by you, intrigued by your word, drawn close to you, Jesus. And use us until the day that you come back. For we know that judgment's coming again. But Lord, help us to shine bright in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.